Well, David said something about talking to a room full of preachers, and I guess that's what I'm doing right now. I come from California initially, where I grew up, and so not too many people associated my upbringing with traditionalism. That wasn't something I was typically accused of. I also want to just make this point that I don't have a PowerPoint, and I think that maybe that PowerPoint is part of this contemporary problem. So we have to really be careful about that. And I'll also say this about tithes, you know, because that was mentioned a couple of times. I've always wondered why it is that we feel like we have to have a rope around our neck when we're preaching. And I think that may have come from, you know, I asked that question one time, and somebody just said, well, it came from a wife. So I don't know about that, but I do appreciate the opportunity to talk about this. At the root of where our culture is today, we live in a world of what we call often postmodernism. And postmodernism, characterized by many things, has these two elements at least. Number one, that everything is relative, and that includes truth itself. Truth itself is relative, and there's no real way to latch on to anything that is the standard of truth. And secondly, because truth is relative, tolerance needs to be exercised for everything. I mean, after all, if there's no real standard of authority, no real standard of truth, then obviously we have to allow people to pretty much do whatever they want to do, and you can't judge them, you can't say it's wrong. That is a lot of where our culture is today on many of these issues. No judgment, nothing like that. Of course, they don't often think that they judge the very people that they tell not to judge, and I always find that a little bit odd. But I also want to point out that everyone listens to authority of some kind. And often what happens is that people are simply changing out one authority for another authority. They trade one pattern for another pattern. It's not a matter of someone saying, oh, now I'm without authority. You have authority of some kind. It may be yourself. It may be some other book you've read, some other guy you've listened to, something else. But you have authority of some kind to which you are listening. And you have some kind of a pattern that you think other people ought to be involved in, and you ought to be doing in some kind of similar fashion. So it's not a matter of, oh, we are without patterns, and we are without, we're done with this authority business. That just simply doesn't work. I'd like for us to think about a statement Jesus made in his great prayer in Matthew, the 6th chapter, and verse 10. When he said, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God is about God's rule, his will being done. And this is at the heart of authority. To say that we don't need authority is to say that we don't need the rule of the king. To emphasize the kingdom is to emphasize God's reign and God's rule and God's authority. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is the essence of what we're talking about here today. If we are concerned about God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven, we are concerned with how God communicates that will to us so that we can do God's will on earth in our capacity. Jude 11 says, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. They pay for pay. They have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. And of course, these three situations, I believe, share in common a failure of the authority of God. That is to say that they weren't paying attention to God's authority. The way of Cain, a path to envy and hatred due to a failure to follow God's instructions by faith. The error of Balaam, placing worldly value, personal gain above the will of God. The rebellion of Korah was an effort to question the plan and order God had set up for leading his people. But again, at the heart of this is an attitude that basically says, our way is better than God's way. It's not a matter of we don't need God's authority as much as it is we think our authority is as good or better. So do we need authority for our practice and worship? And I think that's almost a trite question. Yet rebellion against authority is an old problem. Ram noted that protestation against authority is really against authority which is not authority in its own right, or authority which has become official or excessive. That is, people rebel against authority when they think that somehow it is bad authority. We don't like the way they press their authority. So, you know, if you're part of a congregation where elders have abused authority or others have abused authority or something like that, then people will typically try to rebel against that. My question with many of these movements going on today is simply, what is it that we feel has been missed with respect to authority? The question of authority has touched all groups. And I quote here from J.I. Packer, fundamentalist, who himself noted that the problem of authority is the most fundamental problem the Christian church ever faces. This is because Christianity is built on truth, that is to say, on the content of divine revelation. Then he argues the importance of having, quote, the right criterion of truth by which we may tell the word of God from error. We must expect to find error constantly assailing the truth. Christendom will always be a theological battlefield. And of course, that is the case. It will always be that. It's because we're always going to be battling these issues of what is right, what is wrong, who has the say, who has the authority, and whatever issue it is that comes up next. The authority is fundamental. You know, it's already been said a couple of times that we need to be preaching on fundamental things, and I fully agree with that. It is fundamental. It is at the core of recognizing the difference between error, and it is a point of continual contention. I don't think we're going to get away from that so much. Now, what do we mean then by authority? Well, I already said by quoting Matthew 6, I think kind of establishes this point that it's the will of God that we're talking about here. Authority is about the will of God. And we want to know how it is that God communicates that will to us. We talk about authority, and I know there's a lot more that can be said about the nature of authority, and obviously we are limited in how much we can say. But from the standpoint of the one who gives authority, he has the power, the one who has the power because of his position to be able to give laws, to enforce those laws, to exact obedience, to give commands, and so forth. This is the power based upon the position. So if you're talking about someone who is a general in an army, he's been placed in a position of a command and of authority, and based on that position can issue commands. And this is, of course, the ultimate authority that God himself possesses, based upon his position as the creator of everything. And the Bible, of course, establishes this from the very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is the potter, we are the clay. That's the basic point. Delegated authority is when God gives the right of someone to do something else. Basically, it's like having a license to do something, the permission to be able to engage in whatever particular practice. A child receives authority from parents, workers receive authority from their employers, and ultimately we receive our authority to act from God. And we are in submission to that. So if we say we have authority to do this, we are saying basically we have God's permission. We have a license from God to act in this particular way. And it's because of who God is that we recognize that our authority to act flows from an understanding of God and his nature to give that authority to us. Now I want to just get kind of down to the nuts and bolts here of the communication process. And think about this from the standpoint of understanding how God communicates his authority. We understand that communication is vital to any understanding of anything. If we're going to understand, get along, decide, whatever, we have to be able to communicate. And so to speak of God communicating his will is to speak of him communicating that authority. We can get hung up on terms like establish authority, and that maybe sounds a little bit draconian or something like that. But the issue here is the same. How does God communicate his will? And when we answer that, we've answered how his authority is made known. Because if God's will is important to us, we want to know how does he give that authority to us. So how is it communicated? Now, you might notice at the end of the packet that I had given that there's a chart. It's just a at the very end, a visual of the process that I'm talking about right now. And I'm not going to try to go through detail of that chart, but it just gives a visual of what the things are that we're going to be talking about. And we start by asking this basic question: how is anyone's will communicated? How is anyone's will communicated? Because I think it gets right to the heart of the issue here. How do you communicate your will to someone else? You know, just in any context, if you are an employee to an employer, if you are a parent to a child or child to a parent, or any context whatsoever, how are you going to communicate what you want? How would you go about it? And for years, I've been looking, searching, long and hard. I've studied works in interpretation. I have studied works in communication. And I'm trying to boil this down to the most basic elements right here, and I can only think of three ways to communicate your will. Number one, you tell somebody what you want. Now, you can do that by a direct order. You can do that by a suggestion. You know, number of ways that you can tell somebody what you want. Secondly, you show somebody what you want. Maybe you give them an example of what you want to do. And maybe you say, you know, here's what I'd like you to do, but let me show you how to do this. And so you do it, and you expect that they figure it out. Which brings me to the third point. You imply what you expect people to get. And this can even be done by silence. Silence can imply. Or it may be done through gestures. You know, if you're in visual contact with somebody, you can gesture in a way or give them a particular look or something like that that implies what you expect people to get. Now, I love logic. I try to be a student of logic. And I'm not always perfect in it. I realize that I have made many logical mistakes. But when you boil all this down, I would argue that this process of showing, telling, or implying is logically self-evident. It's obvious from the standpoint that because any attempt at communication is going to utilize one of these ways, and I would just ask you, can you communicate to anybody without it? I often issue the challenge, not just to be challenging to people, but to say, look, if someone's going to disagree with this, I say, fine. Now, see, Philip said he's going to grill me about this. I say, all right, that's good. But just don't tell me anything, don't show me anything, and don't imply anything in the process of disagreeing with me. Now, go. Somebody want to disagree? Go. How are you going to do it? I have yet to find any crowd, anybody who's been able to do it. Why? Because that's the way communication works. There is no other way to communicate, really. And I don't know if there, I mean, if there is, I'm open to hearing about that. But the moment you tell, the moment you say it, the moment you say, well, let me show it, the moment you give a gesture, the moment you make a face, the moment you do something that implies your disagreement, you have logically collapsed on yourself by thinking otherwise. That's why we say it's self-evident and that it needs no further proof. I don't have to prove it any more than this, than to simply say, try to disprove it, and you can't do it. You can't do it because the very process that you're going to use to agree is going to utilize that same process. And objections then become logically incoherent and self-defeating. Now, sometimes, you know, somebody asks the question, well, does this kind of thing come from God? And I want to say more about this later, and I've got an article here in the packet that asks that question, does CENI come from God? I'm going to say more about that acronym. But just to simply point out that our ability to think and reason comes from God. And communication comes from God. So yes, it does come from God. Now here's the point. If God communicates to us the same way that we communicate to anybody else, then the way that we're going to understand the will of God is through the same process we understand anybody else's will. This is not something that is magic. This is not something that is just creating some kind of a new way of communication or something like that. I mean, it's not, God isn't zapping something into our head apart from the way communication would operate. It's just communication. And communication comes from God. And God made us creatures who need to communicate. And when we communicate, we're going to talk, we're going to show, we're going to imply. And I don't know how else we can do it. Do you? Well, at this point, I've had people say something like this. Well, if it's that obvious, why even talk about it? Now, the ones who have asked me that question have been ones who have fussed about what I'm going to talk about next with CENI, C-E-N-I, Command, Example, Necessary Inference. And I'll come back and I'll make these points about the logic of communication. And they'll say, well, why, if it's that obvious, why even talk about it? And I just respond by saying, you tell me why we're talking about it. You tell me. Why do we need to talk about it? Because I'm not the one fussing about the communication process. Why do we need to talk about it? The fundamentals. And I think sometimes our mistake has been that we've talked the fancy language without giving the fundamentals. And we do a disservice to people when we do that. If we talk command, example, necessary inference, we use this language out here, and somebody says, wait a minute, where does that come from? Well, I'll just tell you, the thing that got started down this path was years ago, I was teaching a class in up north and talking about authority, and I was using that same terminology. Somebody raised his hand. He said, you know, I've heard this all my life. He says, I don't know where it comes from. I don't see that terminology in the Bible anywhere. And it was really at that point that I asked, you know, I just said, look, let's back up. Okay, let's get more fundamental here. And ask that simple question. How do you communicate your will? How do you communicate? And after discussion, they pretty well decided, well, you're either going to tell somebody what you think, you're going to show them what you think, or you're going to imply things that you expect them to understand. Well, here's the connection then. CENI, as it is sometimes even used as an object of ridicule, is simply the fancy talk for tell, show, and imply. Now, I prefer tell, show, and imply because I think, first of all, more people get it. They understand the point. Secondly, when you use the word tell, it's a little broader than just a straight command. I mean, God can make a direct statement and authorize something without necessarily it being a command, and yet we would still say, well, this comes from God's authority still. He can give us choice through his statements. But it's still just the same basic process, is my point. It's not a different process. It's the same basic process. And I don't think the problem is with CEN. by itself. And that's why I said, I think if we could do a better job of explaining the foundation of communication, then maybe people wouldn't trip over the fancier language. It's not a man-made construct. So, I've talked with several people about this, and sometimes the very ones who have challenged the CENI talk have said, well, all right, I agree God communicates that way. Tell, show, and play. He says, they'll back up and say, yeah, you're right. I mean, God does communicate that way. Okay. But I disagree with the applications of the way it's done. And all. Well, I understand that. Now we're getting somewhere. And that's fine. If you want to disagree with an application of the way something has been done or the way something has been interpreted, fine. Make your case. Argue the point. But when you challenge the process itself, you end up disagreeing. Because that's challenging the fundamental communication process. You've got to start with a solid foundation. And then work our way up from there. So I ask the question here, is CENI, C-E-N-I, is it a hermeneutic? Because I've heard people say, well, it is a failed hermeneutic. Now, I readily confess to you that in interpretation hermeneutic books that I've studied and read and taught from, I've never seen them use this language. They've never talked about command, example, necessary inferences like this. They've never used tell, show, and imply that way. I think most of us probably don't even do that because it is so axiomatic to our communication. We just understand that's how communication works. But is it a hermeneutic? Is it a method of interpretation? The answer is no, it's not. Now, if hermeneutics is the science of interpretation, it is the interpretation is what we, as the recipients of something, the readers, the hearers, that's what we bring to the table. What the communicator brings to the table is what he tells or shows or implies. CENI, or TSI, as I would rather call it, is not an interpretation itself. It is the raw material that we interpret. We take what God has told us. We take what God has shown us. We take the things that He has implied, and then we interpret those. Okay, here's what God said. Now, what did He mean by this? I mean, interpretation, if just kind of boil it down, you want to know, first of all, what did the author mean when he said this? You know, in a postmodern culture, what do? We jump over that step. I mean, I think of two steps. I think, number one, of, you know, what does, like, for example, what does Paul mean when he wrote this book, when he wrote the book of Romans? What did Paul mean in that context at that time to this audience? That's really the first step of interpretation. Then we can move to the question of modern application. And I can say, all right, now, once I know what Paul meant, how does that then apply to me? Well, what happens in a postmodern culture, because everything is relative and, you know, truth is not really fixed or anything like that anyway, so what we do is we jump over that first point. Right to the second point. Have you ever been in a Bible class where people sit around and they simply say, oh, you know, I don't know, what does that mean to you? Or how do you feel about that? And we haven't even done the hard work of asking, what does it mean in the first place? Well, the only way you're going to know what it means in the first place is look at what it tells you, what it shows you, and what it implies through what it tells and shows. Again, I don't know of any other way for communication to operate like that. It's not a hermeneutic. It is bare bones of what we work with when we do the interpreting. So criticizing it as a failed hermeneutic, I believe, is to misunderstand it at its most basic level. Instead of criticizing it, recognizing it for what it is, that is inherent in the communication process, and then deal with how we should properly interpret those things. If you have a difference in interpretation, fine. But why are we down here fussing about the fundamental process of communication itself? That's what I'd like to know. Now let me get to some other points relative to this. The question of general and specific forms of communication. I know when we talk about various ideas relative to authority, and we talk about general authority, specific authority, and all of that, that's really what I'm asking about here. I do believe there is a basic, fundamental, logical principle at work. And that is simply this. The more specific we get with something, the more exclusive we get with it. And the more broad or general that something is, the more inclusive it's going to be. Now, once again, I would argue that that is grounded in basic logic. It is grounded even in the meaning of words. If words mean things, then when you use a word, what do you mean by it? And what happens when you use a particular word that someone takes in a very broad, general sense, and you meant it in a specific way? What do? You say, wait a minute, you misunderstood me. Here's what I mean by that. Of course, on the flip side, if you use a term kind of in a broad, general sense, and someone takes it only in a very narrow kind of way, you're still going to say, you misunderstood me. Here's what I mean by that. But that's, again, part of the way communication and understanding operate. So sometimes, you know, people will, in criticizing some of these questions and issues of authority, they'll say things like, well, now, where does the Bible say you can have a building? Or where does the Bible say you can have songbooks? Or they'll get really specific about that. And I think these kinds of questions reflect kind of a misunderstanding of the nature of general and specific orders. A general order, by its very nature, must include options for carrying it out. Now, I don't know anybody who is saying that everything must be specified for it to be authorized. Do you know anybody who's saying that? I don't know anybody who's saying that. In order for it to be authorized, it must be specifically stated in the Bible. I have never met anybody who teaches that. And there is a difference between saying something must be authorized and something must be specified. Those are not the same statements. To say that something must be authorized is simply to say it must be part of God's communication of His will. But we can say, well, something is generally authorized, something is generally within the options of God's will, without it necessarily being specified. I think we understand that. But sometimes people are wanting to ask those questions. I was on the radio years ago up in Louisville. And I don't know if any of you know Brother Greg Littmer. He did the radio program up there for a long time. And I always appreciated his calm demeanor and the way he would answer questions. And we were talking about issues relative to authority one day, and somebody called in, and he said, now, where does the Bible tell you that you can have lights in a building? And Greg very calmly said, Acts 20 and verse 8 says, there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. Thank you for calling. Well, I think we understand the point. You don't have to have a specified thing in order for it to be authorized. The general order includes options. The question is, how specific and how general are we being? That's the issue. So once again, we find that this is the way communication works everywhere. Now, the old time-tested illustration, I think it works pretty well, would be simply this. If I send my son to the store with 10 bucks and I say, just go buy some bread, milk, and get a candy bar. I've been, specific. I've been, or I maybe even by the way I say it or gesture it, I can say, get a candy bar or something else you want. Or I might be getting the candy bar for me. That's probably more likely. I want you to get a candy bar. Now I've been both specific and general by saying that. Because if he goes to the store and he brings back a big old block of cheese and, pickles and something else, I'm going to say, that's not what I told you. You didn't follow my order here. And it's like you go to a restaurant and you say, and the waiter comes to you and says, what's your order? And you say, well, this is what I want. I want this spaghetti right here with these meatballs, and that's the order. And they bring you something else. What do? That's not what I ordered. Well, it's generally in the category, right? Yeah, but I wanted this specifically. Yeah, but you ought to try the lasagna because it's really good. Yeah, but I want this, you see. We understand the point. But if I say to my son, now I want you to go to the store and I want you to buy San Luis sourdough cracked wheat bread, that is so good. You ought to try it. And I want you to buy that. I want you to buy a loaf of that. I want you to buy, 2% cow man milk and get me a king-size Snickers bar. Now I have disambiguated. I have shown that, here are the specifics of what I want. If you bring me back 1% milk, I won't be too happy with that. If you bring me back another kind of sourdough bread that's not what I wanted, then I'm not going to be too happy with that. If you bring me back a Charleston Chew instead of a king-size Snickers bar, I'm not going to be too happy with that. So I think we understand the principle, do we not? It's just, again, part of the communication process. And I think it's a pretty clear principle. And I would just argue so it is with the way God communicates with us. The more specific He is, the more exclusive the order, and the more general the order, the more choice and option we will have. It works that way, again, in all communication. I'm going to save the question, has God ever indicated don't go any further? I'm going to save that for just a little bit. I want to say more about the power of application here. Those mean old necessary inferences. And I don't know how many times I've heard people say or I've seen it written, necessary inferences aren't authoritative at all. Some may even say, well, I'll readily accept commands, I'll readily accept statements as binding and all of that, but necessary inferences cannot be binding. And I say, oh, really? Pray tell me, why are you a Christian? Where in the Bible does it say that 21st century Americans ought to be Christians? Where in Scripture does it say that you personally ought to be a Christian? You might say, well, now, wait a minute. That's silly, because obviously God intended for this to be meant by this and such. And what have you just done? You have gone through a series of inferences to yourself and said, that applies to me. The only way you're going to get there is through looking at inferences and implications and deciding, yes, that applies to me. If you don't believe inferences are necessary or binding at all, then why are you a Christian? And when we follow particular commands in Scripture, we do so because we have inferred that those commands are viable for us beyond the original audience who first heard them. If I really believe that inferences are not really a vital part of our understanding of things and it can't be binding at all or whatever, then I would, to be consistent, have to argue that there is no epistle that has anything in it that applies to any of us. mean, how often do we make the point? You know, this passage was written to this audience. This is the context of it. These were the recipients of it. So on what grounds do we say, well, we live under comparable circumstances today, and here's a command that can be brought across, you know, the board and so forth? You're only going to get there through the process of inference. And I use as a case in point here Jesus' own statement in Matthew 22. Let me ask you this. How many would think that the greatest command ever given is still to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind? I mean, would anybody here want to change that? Say, no, wait a minute. The greatest command ever given was for Timothy to bring the scrolls to Paul. You know. No, the greatest command ever given was even, you know, for husbands to love their wives. Well, I don't know of anybody who would say, well, that's not the greatest command still, but let me ask you this. Under what basis would you say that? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Now, the occasion, of course, is a lawyer coming to Jesus in Matthew 22, 34, asking him this question, testing him, which is the great commandment in the law. He responds by quoting Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, and then Leviticus 19 and verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself, which is itself, I think, a very interesting statement that he takes one command given one time in the Old Testament in a very obscure place and says, that's the second greatest command ever given. Very interesting, I think. But if you believe it's still the greatest commandment, on what basis do you believe it? And I think this illustrates the power of application. Because in context, Jesus was speaking about the law and the prophets. He said nothing in that context about the new covenant. If it's to be understood beyond the Hebrew scripture, then we are inferring its necessity beyond the original context and beyond the original audience. This command is not stated anywhere else in the New Covenant scriptures like that. Nowhere else that it says this is the greatest command like that. Oh, there are plenty of passages telling us to love one another. Plenty of passages telling us to love God. But that loving God with all the heart, soul, strength, and mind is the greatest commandment. Where is that? The only place that it's found is in a passage that contextually is speaking about the law and the prophets. And where, even in the Hebrew Scriptures, does it say that loving God with all the heart, soul, strength, and mind is the greatest commandment? Where does it even say that in the Hebrew Scriptures? Yeah, the command is there, Deuteronomy 6:4, but it doesn't say in Deuteronomy 6 that that's the greatest commandment. It doesn't say that. And we could even add in Luke 10, when the lawyer came to Jesus and said, you know, what about eternal life? And Jesus responded by saying, well, how do the scriptures read to you? Well, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Somehow, some way, that lawyer connected eternal life with loving God with all the heart, soul, strength, and mind. But I don't know of any passage in the Old Testament that connects eternal life with loving God with all the heart, soul, strength, and mind. Yet somehow, some way, he figured it out. And when he said it, Jesus said, that's right. You're correct. All of this through implication. I would just say to you that we infer far, far more than we probably recognize. The question is not then whether implications and inferences are important. The question is it reasonable to begin with? Are we making a proper inference? Is it correct? Not, we should never infer things, but is it right? What about simplifying examples? I know I'm going to run out of time here in just a moment, but let me just say this about examples. I have never done the whole, here's my list of when an example is binding thing, okay? I've never done that because I can't remember that list. It wasn't my list. I didn't draw it up. I don't remember it. I couldn't tell you, you know, what that's all about. But here's what I will do. I will look at the heart of what Jesus said was the greatest commandment. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And that when we look into the New Covenant Scriptures, and we see examples of God's people doing things that He approves of, that He likes, that He gives for our benefit, should we not want to follow that? Because when we ask, but is that example binding? I find that to be on par with, do I have to? Do I really have to? Wouldn't those who love God with all their heart want to follow an example that God saw fit to show us? I mean, think about it. Of all the things God could have revealed, the Bible isn't that big of a book. Of all the things God could have revealed, He chose to show us His disciples doing this and His disciples doing that. Why would I look at those and say, no, I don't want to do that? I love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, but that I don't want to do. When it's an example of doing something that I know God likes, shouldn't we want to follow it? You say, well, but aren't there some details and some examples that aren't really necessary? Well, of course there are. I'm not going to say that every detail of every example is a significant as something else. We need to use common sense in our interpretation of the examples that are shown to us, certainly. And I understand we probably would disagree on a few of those types of things. But I would hope that we can agree that when God sees fit to show us an example of something, that that's probably pretty important to us. And if I have the ability to do it, and my circumstances are comparable enough to do it, my question would be, why wouldn't we want to do it? Because I think if we say at that point, nah, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to do that. Why is that? Do I have to? Is that binding? I think that illustrates another problem. And then I don't need to go through a list of rules to understand that point. All right, what about silence? All I can do is tell you how I approach it. Silence is silence. You know, it neither approves nor disapproves in itself. It's nothing. But here's the thing. Can you quote an author on something he's never said? What if you have never written anything, you've never said anything, and somebody cites you as the one who authorizes a particular thing over here, but you never said anything about it, what would you say about that? I mean, if it's in public writing, it might even be a form of libel. Basically, you lied about something that I never said a word about, and you're telling everybody that I authorized an action or I said something about this. When an author has said nothing about a subject, we have no warrant to say that he promotes or approves of anything regarding that subject. In other words, an author authorizes by what he says, not by what he doesn't say. You might say, well, now, wait a minute, but isn't it possible that God might still approve of something? Well, it's possible. But how are we going to know it? How am I going to know it? Or shall I presume upon God to act and then expect that He rubber stamp what I decide I want to do? Well, the question then that applies here, as well as back to the general and specific question, is, you know, what if an author says something like this: the only thing I'm going to approve of or promote are matters that I have spoken about. I do not approve or promote anything else. Do not presume so. Question is, has God ever done anything like that? And I give you a list of verses from Leviticus 10, Proverbs 30, 5 and 6, 1 Corinthians 4, 6, 2 John 9, Hebrews 7, 14, Deuteronomy 29, 29, Revelation 22, 18 and 19. And all of these have in common the basic point here: the silent things belong to God. The things revealed belong to us. Now, I realize that every one of these passages, you can say, well, these are all in particular contexts and, you know, different contexts and all. I understand that. Study them in those contexts. But here's my question: if in a variety of contexts, that same basic principle is seen strewn throughout Scripture from the beginning to the end, would not we want to conclude that that's a viable and important principle for us? Should we assume then, when God is silent, should we assume His feelings, what they are, good or bad, about that? Or should we just let silence be silence? Now, again, and this, tying this back into the general and specific issues for just a second, someone might say, well, that, you know, well, then where is the specific point here? Well, again, that's where the general orders, you know, allow for choice and option. So God is not necessarily silent about something He hasn't specified, is my point. There may be things in general statements He has made that allow for a variety of options. And we can't say, well, God is necessarily silent about that because He has allowed for the options within His command. The question is, again, is that really what we're dealing with? And I realize that's where the rubber meets the road with all of this. And we have to do a lot of careful study and hard work to try to make those determinations and to make sure that we're not presuming upon this will, upon His will. And I just want to point out here the logic of this particular principle of silence is really the principle of an application called the appeal to ignorance fallacy in logic. As Peter Kreeft writes in his textbook, Socratic Logic, he says the fallacy that we're talking about here consists in arguing that an idea must be true because we do not know that it is not. It's a fallacy because ignorance can never be a premise or reason. Premises must express knowledge claims. Nothing logically flows from nothing that is from no knowledge. Again, it's basic logic that we're talking about. So in all the communication issues here, how God communicates His will, whether through telling us or showing us or implying things He expects us to get, whether through general and specific statements, or by the way, even He's silent sometimes. All of that's still rooted in the logic of communication. And whether we agree or disagree about some of the applications down the road, I'm pleading for us to go back to the beginning and start at the fundamental beginning point. Thank you.